Luke 19. The air conditioning blows right across the front of my thing and drives everything back, so. Well, that's one. See, I speak and it happens. I said, nope. Apparently, I didn't have faith to keep it off for long, just for a minute. But Luke chapter 19. Now, Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. He is going to be crucified. Tells us in Isaiah that he set his face like a flint. He knows his mission. He knows where he's going. He has no doubt. And yet, even in that journey, he makes some stops to see specific people on the way. And we see at this point he is passing through Jericho. Last week he stopped and had an encounter with blind Bartimaeus. Before that he dealt with a rich young ruler who Jesus told him to go sell everything, come follow him. And it says the man went away very sad. So now we pick up in Luke 19, verse 1, and it says this. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran, therefore, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, we're introduced to this guy, Zacchaeus. This is the only place where we meet him in Scripture. If you've been in the church for any length of time, especially as a kid, you know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Right? You know, and somebody knows that, right? Wee little man was he? Yeah, I know. I know you know it because your mother used to sing it to me. I could just picture her singing it when I was a kid. Interesting story. This guy Zacchaeus, he is, first of all, his name is Hebrew. He is a Jewish man. The name actually means pure. And, you know, usually names mean things in the Scriptures, and people name their kids for a particular reason. Today, there's a lot of names that we use just because we like the sound. It almost seems to go in cycles. You notice all of a sudden one year there'll be 500 Ashleys, or there'll be a bunch of Shanes, or there'll be, you know, you come to our church and there's a rash of Elijahs and there's a rash of Rebeccas, and, you know, certain names get going seasons. But they had a tendency to name people for more than just they like the sound of it. Some of it had to do with the meaning, and his name means pure. You know, we do the baby dedication and bring little Joey up, and I know, you know, from knowing John and Kelly, I know it's their desire that their son grows up pure. You know, especially anybody who's grown up and hasn't been all that pure, you don't want your kids to grow up being like you were. And, you know, we don't know anything about Zacchaeus' past, but here he was, named pure, hoping, I'm sure, that he would be a pure man, he'd be a godly man. Yet we find out that he's chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, the publicans, and we've mentioned this before, the publicans were those who, Israel was under the control of Rome. Rome had conquered them. Rome was the ruling government. And as such, they collected taxes, they collected tolls, they collected tariffs. And the publicans' job was to collect taxes. Publicans were usually Jewish, and they would have a Roman soldier standing behind them, and they would be set up at the major thoroughfares. They did the same thing then that we do today. We find ways to find out where people are going to be and tax them there. If you're going to be coming through a particular section of the highway, let's throw up a toll booth. If you're going to be accessing a particular, you know, place on the internet to buy things, let's find a way to raise a tax. I mean, that's, governments do the same thing, nothing changes. And the publicans were the ones who collected taxes, only it was done a little differently back then, in that the Rome would figure out by population or by business, you know, traffic in a particular area, how much was supposed to be collected, and then they would tell the public and the tax collector, your quota is to get this much money. That's what we require. And we'll give you a Roman soldier there so that they know that the weight of Rome is behind you to collect those taxes. And what you do after that, we don't really care so much about. And so, notoriously, the publicans were those who would over-collect taxes. As long as they met their quota, Rome was happy. And if they went over, oh well, they went over, and they got to keep whatever they went over. So because of that, they were hated. They were hated by the Jews because they were considered traitors, because they were working for the oppressive government of Rome. And the Romans didn't really like them because they were Jewish. But they did have a tendency to be wealthy. They had a tendency to be crooked. And they had a tendency, we see in Scripture pretty much every time they're mentioned, or most of the places, it's the publicans and the harlots, because the prostitutes were the only ones who'd hang out with them because they were rich. And so, you know, those two occupations seem to go together pretty well. So here's a guy whose parents hoped he was pure, and instead he ends up being chief among the publicans, which is interesting. He was chief. He was one of the head honchos, and he was rich, certainly. And again, when you look at this, you have to kind of keep this in mind, considering that he runs into this guy after having come against the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler was the guy who said, well, from my youth I've kept the commandments. I haven't killed, I haven't committed adultery, all these things. And yet here you got a guy named Zacchaeus who's a publican, which means most likely he was not a pure man. He was not a righteous man. But he was rich. It says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not for the press because he was of little of stature. Now, he wanted to find out who this Jesus was. He had obviously heard some things. Jesus was making noise. People were talking about the things that he was doing, the things that he was saying. People were talking about the kind of individuals that were following him and that he was hanging out with. I mean, he was called the friend of sinners and of publicans. Matthew, one of his disciples, was a former publican, was a former tax collector. So most likely Zacchaeus would have heard, hey, you know Matthew? Yeah, Matthew's the guy down over by Capernaum, right? Well, not anymore. He just left his table and he started following this Jesus. What? That was like one of the best spots. He just left it? Yeah, he just gave up the job and started following this Jesus. So something has clicked in Zacchaeus and he's heard some things, and so he wants to see this guy for himself. I don't know if you've ever... Have you ever done the whole fan thing? Maybe when you were a kid. I don't personally understand it. I've seen footage of like the Beatle days. You remember the Beatle days? And you know, these scrawny dudes, they're built like Bob, you know. They were all built about like Bob with a little bit longer hair. And some of them, you know, Ringo, he's just plain ugly. I mean, there was just nothing even closely attractive about him. And yet they'd come in and there'd be thousands of girls just... you know, screaming and feigning and doing all this stuff. This, and everybody wanted to see them. And whenever they were there, there was just a huge press of people. Well, there's a press of people around Jesus. And I'm sure he's wondering, what is the deal? You know, I want to see this guy. I want to check it out. What is it about him that is so magnetic that everybody wants to be around him, that he's causing such a stir? Problem was, it says he was little of stature. He was a short little guy. He was like Jamie. He was a short little guy. No, he's probably littler than Jamie, but he's a small guy. And I don't know if you've... I've had opportunity to work for small, powerful men before. Have you ever been employed? There's something about that. I'm not saying that all short men are like that, because they're not. But there are some who it's like, I need to compensate, so I shall be ruler of all. You know, I can't look you in the eye, so I'm going to put myself positionally over you. And the one that I worked for was a miserable, miserable guy, because he had such a power complex about his height. It was such an issue that he was always striving to try to rule. And yet, I don't see that in Zacchaeus, because he wants to see who Jesus is. He can't because he's too short, and you know, nobody's going to put him on their shoulders. So he ran ahead. Usually, the little short power trip guys I've seen, they don't run. They don't run anywhere, okay? It's not. And yet here we see Zacchaeus running and climbing a tree because he knew which way he was going to go, and he wants to see him so bad. Now, it's pretty obvious to me. It's not like It's not like he's climbing the tree with a sign so he hopes to get noticed and picked out of the crowd. You know, pick me, or I think he just wanted to see who this Jesus was. I don't think there was any thought in his mind about having an interaction with him, especially because if the publicans are by and large hated by the Jews, especially the religious Jews, and he is the chief of the publicans, any thought of having any interaction with this holy man was right out the window. He just wanted to see who he was to figure out what the buzz was about. That's it. So, verse 4, he runs ahead, climbs up that tree, and he waits for him to pass by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now, one thing that you should get, and I get as I go through the Gospels, you know, God is a great economist in that he doesn't waste any motion. And he does that in our lives too. He will use me in your lives, and he'll use you in my life at the same time. He will teach me a lesson and my wife a lesson at the same time, so that the same situation that works on, you know, pride in me works on something else in her, or vice versa. Well, I also see it in Jesus walking through the Gospels. You never see him doing anything randomly by accident. You never see him asking a question he doesn't already know the answer to. Whenever he asks somebody a question, it's always to draw them to a place of understanding something. Like when he was talking to the woman at the well and he said, you know, where's your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, you're right. You've had five husbands, and that thing you have now, it's not a husband. I perceive you're a prophet. Now, he knew ahead of time, but he was bringing her to the place where she understood something more about him by the question. So here we see Jesus specifically going by that tree. And I think in the same way that Zacchaeus was going to that tree because he thought Jesus would be passing by that way, Jesus passed by that way because he knew Zacchaeus would be up in that tree. And he gets there and he stops. It says he looked up and he saw him. And in that word saw, it means to perceive, it means to know. It's not just the, oh, I see somebody up in the tree. It's he looks at Zacchaeus and he knows who Zacchaeus is. And you have to understand, that's the way we see that he does that with Peter and various other places throughout the Gospels. When he looks at you and I, it's not like we look. I mean, I can look on the outside and you can be all smiley and happy today, but inside you could be a wreck, and I have no way of knowing. But Jesus is God, and it's not the same. When he looks at you, he knows you. He knows if you're doing junk inside. He knows if you're sorrowful inside. He knows if there's joy inside. He looks into us and sees, and that's what he does with Zacchaeus. And he looks at Zacchaeus and knows him. And he says to him, which I'm sure Zacchaeus was not expecting, make haste, come down, for I must abide at thy house. Now, you remember John the Baptist? Make haste, come down. John the Baptist came, and he had a particular message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, he's like a voice crying in the wilderness, was what he said about himself when they asked him who he was. And it was a quote of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And when John came on the scene, he came on the scene with this message of repent. You need to repent, which means to change your mind and go the way that God wants you to go. And John's message was the same to everybody. It didn't matter whether he was addressing the Pharisees, the religious leaders, or whether he was addressing the prostitutes and the tax collectors or the Roman soldiers. It doesn't matter. It was the same. Because he says, like it said in Isaiah, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. John was literally God's greater. He came through, and he put everybody on a level playing field. Everybody needs to repent. You know, we live in Maine. We understand what the greater does. We need the greater. We have camp roads, and, you know, throughout the year, they get potholes, and they get worn away, and then we bring the greater through, and the greater knocks all the high stuff down into the lows and fills up all the lows with what came from the high stuff. And the same call that Jesus makes to Zacchaeus is the same call that he makes to every one of us. Make haste, come down. And because one, it needs to be done quickly. You know, we are short of time. I don't know about you. I mean, I've been watching more news lately just because more things seem to be happening, especially in regards to the Middle East. You know, I know they're going to be, I heard that there's some peace treaty in the works, and starting tomorrow they're going to stop killing each other for a while. Yeah, right. Peace, peace, and there'll be no peace. There will be no peace there because one group of people are bound and determined to stay in that land. They believe God gave it to them. The other group of people are bound and determined to kill every one of the first group of people. There's no way those people are going to come to terms. You can maybe separate them for a little while. Not going to happen. And so, you know, time is short. And the Lord is calling us to make haste, whether it's make haste and come to him, which is what he's saying to Zacchaeus. Make haste and come down. Literally, you know, whatever position you think you've attained, you need to come down. You need to come down to the level where you understand that you're a sinner and you need Christ. He says, you need to come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I'm sure Zacchaeus was not particularly planning on entertaining guests that day at his house. I mean, Jesus just invites himself to dinner, which I like, because, you know, that's who Jesus is. Hey, what you doing? I'm going to come over and eat. Is that all right? All right, I'll be there in about half an hour. Think about that. You step outside the door, Jesus is there, and he says, yeah, I'm coming to your house for dinner today, okay? I'll be there about 10, I'll walk with you. How about that? Well, why don't you just stay here for a minute? I got to run ahead and, you know, real quick start shoveling stuff under the table or do... Zacchaeus finds out that he's going to be entertaining Jesus today for lunch. He says, you know, I must abide at thy house. It's necessary. I have to do it. Not only, he says, not just I'm going to visit, I must abide. It really means remain. And Zacchaeus did exactly what he was asked. It said he made haste, he came down, and he received him joyfully. And that's a good question. Have you done that? You know, have you received him joyfully? Because the same Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the same call he made to Zacchaeus. I want to go to your place where you live, and I want to abide with you there. When Zacchaeus heard that, it was more than he ever expected. He was just hoping to catch a glimpse, and instead he gets a personal invitation to a relationship with Jesus. And so he does it. Of course, verse 7, it says, when they saw it, they all murmured. They. You ever... Everybody's going to laugh at me. They're all going to laugh at me, Mom. If I wear that shirt, they're all going to laugh. It's like this. We know who they are from a very young age. We always talk about they. Oh, I know what they're going to think when they hear I've, you know, turned to Jesus and I'm not doing what... There's always a they there. And they always do the same thing. When they see it, when they see a change, when they see Jesus dealing with someone like you or someone like me, they murmur. Murmur. It's a good word, murmur. It sounds like what it is. Murmur, 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 can you believe murmur, murmur? I mean, it's just kind of that little low, buzzy, I can't even, they're talking to someone, do they know who he is? And they start murmuring, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. And yes, he was going to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. What they don't understand is that they're sinners too. They have this idea that perhaps they were better than Zacchaeus because he was the chief of the tax collectors. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, they had their own rules written into that. And according to their traditions, it was acceptable for a Jew to lie to three different people. It was okay to lie to a murderer, someone who was going to kill you, you didn't have to tell the truth to. Was the second one a Roman? The third one was a tax collector. It was, in their mind, okay to lie to the tax collector. Because the tax collector was trying to rip you off, it was okay to not declare all your goods and to lie to them. I mean, that's the level they took them on. It. They're right there with the murderer. And so they're murmuring, saying he's going to be with sinners. Now, between verse 7 and verse 8, there is a period of time where the Lord meets with Zacchaeus at his house. We don't know how long it is, but there is some business done. Because, and it was done secretly, it was done quietly, it was done in Zacchaeus' heart. Because in verse 7, they're on their way to his house. In verse 8, after the Lord is there and has spent some time talking to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus responds. And he says this in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. interesting. Something happens between verse 7 and verse 8 in Zacchaeus' heart from talking with Jesus and interacting with him where he realizes that there's something that he needs to do. We don't have any indication that Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you need to sell half of everything you have and you need to pay back four times. That I don't think that happens, because I don't think that's how it usually works. I think what happens is Jesus comes and he says, I'm willing to take you as you are. And then our natural response, if we've accepted him, is to make right which has gone wrong. It's kind of interesting what he does. First, you have him selling half of his goods and giving them to the poor. And, of course, that's in contrast to the rich young ruler who was very rich and went away sad because he was not able. And Zacchaeus, his stuff he doesn't even consider worth hanging on to. In contrast to having a relationship with Christ, anything he's earned, anything he's made, his rewards for this life, they have no hold on him anymore. The idea of restoring fourfold, because and the implication is that he got his goods by ripping off people and taxation. He says, anything that I've taken from anybody by false accusation, I've charged them too much, I'm going to restore fourfold. Now, in Exodus 22, we're told that if anybody steals a sheep, they shall restore it fourfold. I wonder, I mean, you don't know. We don't have a lot of information about the conversation they had. I wonder, because, you know, Bartimaeus, remember what Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus in the last chapter was screaming out when Jesus went by? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he kept referring to him as the son of David, a title of the Messiah. I wonder if Zacchaeus and the Lord had a discussion about some things about David. You remember one of the things that David did, one of the chapters that I really dislike the most is his sin with Bathsheba, when he saw an attractive woman and he slept with her and got her pregnant, had her husband killed, and then tried to hide it, and had successfully hid it for a while, or so he thought anyways. And then one day the prophet Nathan comes to him, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And said, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. And he was unto him as a daughter. And at this point, Nathan obviously had David's attention, because David was a shepherd and he spent a lot of time out in the field holding the lambs and I'm sure just talking to the sheep, because he had nobody else to talk with. So Nathan starts telling him the sheep story. And he says, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And as soon as David hears about the rich man taking the poor man's one lamb, his pet lamb that was like a part of his family, and killing it to serve to his guest when he had all these lambs, David gets incensed and he says, that guy's going to die and he's going to pay back four times everything he's taken. And then, you know, Nathan at that point pins him and says to David, thou art the man, it's you. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and yet you did this thing. And you know, David gets pinned down because he had access to as many women or whatever he wanted, and yet he takes Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of his friends' wife, and has him killed for it. And he says, that guy, David spoke rightly, I think. That man has to die, and he has to restore fourfold. And whatever that conversation was between Zacchaeus and the Lord, I think the first thing that happened that's implied between verse 7 and verse 8 is that the old Zacchaeus died. That he said, you know what, that old man does have to die, and that old guy, he's not going to be back anymore, and I don't want to be that guy anymore. And to prove to you that that guy's dead, I'm getting rid of half of my stuff, and the other half I'm going to use to pay back four times everybody that I stole from. And Jesus said unto him in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. Son of Abraham, he was a Hebrew when he started. He's Zacchaeus. It's a Hebrew name. He was Jewish, and yet it wasn't until he responded in faith to what the Lord said, that he became, as Jesus said, a son of Abraham. You remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham. And the person becomes a son of Abraham. We can become a son of Abraham if we have the faith to act upon what God has called us to do. And Zacchaeus, when he acted on what the Lord said, and he repented, and he put the old man to death along with Christ, and he did actions that were, you know, the fruit of salvation. If he actually acted upon what the Lord told him to do, he became son of Abraham, and salvation came to the house. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And that word lost, it doesn't necessarily mean you can't find it. The word means ruined, it means destroyed, it means rendered useless. Because Zacchaeus, as far as the Lord was concerned, having all of that money, having power, having some authority, political authority, because he's associated with Rome as the chief of the tax collectors, he was lost, he was ruined, he was useless, because he didn't know the Lord. And yet, Zacchaeus, and it's interesting, Zacchaeus came to the place where he realized it too. I mean, that's the hardest thing for a lot of us, especially those of us who grew up in some sort of a church background and figured we're okay because, you know, I mean, I go to church once in a while and I know the Lord, so I'm all right. You know, I'm born in America, I must be a Christian, right? But even though he had the right heritage and that he was Jewish, he was lost. And until Zacchaeus realized that and accepted the call of the Lord, he was useless. He was not of any value. Now he's going to give a parable to they right after this in verse 11. It says, and as they heard these things, the same they, I assume, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were under the impression that the Messiah was coming to set up a kingdom right then and there in Jerusalem to throw off the bondage of Rome. And they didn't understand. So he told them a parable. And again, the parable, parabolos, it means like parallel lines. You understand that? To go alongside. And balos means to cast. And it means to take a spiritual truth and throw it alongside a physical reality that we understand to give us greater insight into a spiritual principle. And again, you have to understand with any parable, they all break down at some point. You know, you can say the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that goes off into a far. Okay, and he's going to take one physical reality and give us some insight into some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't mean that in every aspect the kingdom of heaven is like this. You know, a man who goes sowing seed. Well, it's you know, there is some limits to this, but we'll kind of explore that as we go through. It says, he said, therefore, in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he's returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded those servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound is gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well done, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Second came, saying, Lord, thy pound is gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, there is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. All right. He says, A certain nobleman went into a far country and received for himself a kingdom and to return. Jesus talking about the kingdom, because they're expecting the kingdom again to be set up. They think their big problem is Rome controlling them, keeping them down, and they need to just throw off the bondage of Rome and let Israel be raised up to the power, you know, to the preeminent kingdom again on the earth. The Lord says, no, it's not like that. A certain nobleman, he's going to go away to a far country to receive his kingdom first and then to return. And, you know, a lot of people don't believe that today. I mean, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days people will, you know, scoffers will be walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And they're called willingly ignorant. They don't believe there's going to return. They don't believe in a return of Christ. They believe that God, if there is one, just sort of made everything and it just sort of goes on and he's not really involved in his creation and, you know, we just got to make heaven on earth. That's our job, to try to make this a super place. He says, no, this guy goes away to receive his kingdom and then he's going to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now this is similar to the parable of the talents, where he's given one, you know, 10, he's given another one 5 or 2. There's a couple different variations on this. And I think Jesus used, you have to understand, a lot of times when you see something that's real similar to another place that he says it in Scripture, but it's different, Jesus is like any other good teacher that has some good analogies that really work. He uses them all the time. And he changes it a little bit depending upon the audience and to bring certain things out. In those cases, when he's talking in those, he gives various amounts to various people. Some guys start out with more than others. Some guys start out with only one. In this one, he's got 10 servants and he's got 10 pounds. And he gives, in a pound, is it's like a measure of silver, old English, you know, that's what they use for a monetary amount. We use dollars here in the United States. They use pounds over in England, and this was written in the King James Version. So, but the idea is he gave them, literally it's silver, and an equal amount. This is a parable about faithfulness, and he told them to occupy till I come. Now, we think of occupy as in an occupying force, but it means to do business. It means to trade. He's going to give them an equal amount, and he wants them to go out and be busy with it. And, you know, that's one of the things we're called to do, is to be busy. I like, and when we get into Acts, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends, and they're all standing around, and they watch him go up. And I don't necessarily think it was a moment where he just floats. I think he just gives a nod, and off he goes, and everybody's, you know, staring up in the air. And then there's an angel on the scene in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Which said also, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And, you know, what are you standing around for? Don't you have something to be doing? Okay? Didn't he tell you to go and do something? Go and wait, I think, and then when it comes, you'll have power. Didn't he tell you to do something? You know, for us, it's the same idea. We're given various things. We're given, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, what we've been given, all given the same. And we're told to be busy with it, to do something with what he's given us. Occupy till I come back, to keep busy. Now, it says his citizens hated him, and we have two different groups in this. We have the servants and we have the citizens. The servants are his followers. The citizens are not his disciples. They haven't been given anything, but he's going to rule over them anyway, and they hate him. And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And of course, in some ways, this is a picture of the Jewish leaders, because they're going to say when he's about to be crucified before Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And they willingly accept Caesar rather than the authority of Christ. So you've got two different groups here. And it came to pass in verse 15, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, who had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, by undertaking business. How much had you gained? And this is a picture for us as it's called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. This is where everybody's works are brought before the Lord, everybody who serves the Lord, not for salvation, but out of gratitude for what they've done. And then we're rewarded based upon what we've done. This is not about salvation. Salvation is not a reward. It's a free gift. This is about rewards in the kingdom. And so the first guy comes, and he says, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. It's interesting the way he phrased that. Your pound has gained 10 pounds. He didn't say, Lord, I got 10 pounds with what you gave me. He didn't say that. He says, what you gave me earned this. Almost as if it did all the work. All I did was kind of stand back and watch it do the thing. You know, and when you think about what we've been given, the word is one of the things, and that's always talked about or frequently talked about as seed. And the seed does all the work. We get seed, we put it in the ground, and it grows. We don't have to do anything. We put it in the right environment. We try to water, try to make give light, but the seed is what does all of the work. And in the same way, what he's given them, it seems, is the thing that does the business. All they have to do is just kind of manage it. They're just stewards. You know, and you have to understand, there is the idea of reward in heaven. You wonder, okay, we're saved, we're going to heaven. And, you know, that's enough. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in heaven than you know, better is one day in your courts than 10,000 elsewhere. But yet the Lord calls us, and then he gives us stuff to do, because he's not about having lazy servants. And then he enables us to do the thing he's called us to do, and then he rewards us for doing what he gave us the ability and called us to do. It's really a good plan. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, and they were kind of picking sides, well, I like Apollos, I like Paul, I'm of Peter, or whatever. Paul lets them know, look, you got to understand, we're all working for the same goal. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything or he that waters, but God gave the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, which, you know, that whole saying, we're laborers together with God, it's like me, you know, doing work around the house. Like when I mow the lawn, and if you drive by my house today, you'll note it's been a while, so I'm talking from past history. I'm behind on mowing the lawn, but I do the riding lawnmower thing. Becca, always, can I ride in your lap, Daddy? Can I sit in your lap while we mow the lawn? You know, me and Daddy are mowing the lawn. Well, no, she's sitting in my lap, and I'm running the mower. In fact, if anything, it's more difficult to try to steer with some kid on your leg, you know, and getting in the way and looking all over the place. And they when they come up to you, you know, they run right at where the discharge is. So you got to stop the mower so they keep from killing themselves and losing a foot getting on the mower. And then you got to keep them from falling off, and you got to work around the corners. She's not helping me mow the lawn. If anything, she's making it harder on me. But yet, you know, my kids feel like I'm helping Daddy. I'm on the lawnmower. When the truth is, they're not helping me. It's like, I remember when I listened to the tape when Adam filled in for me quite a while ago, and he talked about painting with his boys. They want to help paint the house, you know, and he says, the paint's on the bush, it's on the ladder, it's on me, it's on everything. The paint's everywhere but on the house, and they think they're helping Daddy paint, when the truth is they're really probably holding Dad back. Well, that's the truth with us. When we labor together with God, anything that gets done is not because we're so good at it. It's because the Lord is doing the work, and we're just like the dumb little kids who, you know, are smiling, throwing paint everywhere, or getting in the way. And then, you know, Paul's talking about that's us laboring together with God. He does the work. The increase is his. And again, and then he continues on in that section in Corinthians, because he says, you know, you're God's husbandry. You are God's building. In fact, the work is being done in you. According to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation on and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as so by fire. And it's talking about rewards in the kingdom. And there is that which will last. Anything that is based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that is in accordance with his word, it's going to remain. Any work you've done to serve the Lord that helps spread the gospel, even if it's cleaning a bathroom so that somebody can come in here and not be distracted and hear the word, or whether it be watching somebody's kids so that they can hear the gospel and not be distracted, that all adds up, and that's something that will last. In contrast, anything we do selfishly, any kingdom we build for ourselves here on this earth, you know, my 401k, my retirement, my house that I build up, the guitars that I accumulate, or whatever it is you accumulate, they're just going to burn. And they're going to have no lasting significance. Those people who are servants will still be saved, but anything they built that means nothing will be lost. And from a reward standpoint, there'll be nothing to show for it. Now, this guy who started out, his pound gained 10 pounds, which is a good return, 10 to 1. And the Lord responded, verse 17, he said, "Well done," or "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities." You know, in Revelation chapter 20, it's going to talk about us reigning with him for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And to some degree, we're going to rule and reign. What are we going to be doing? I have no idea. But based upon how faithful you are with what he's called you to, it will determine what your reward and your position of authority will be in the kingdom. Second one came and said, "Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds." And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came. And again, remember, this is another servant. This is not one of the citizens that hates him and says, "I won't have you to be my king." This is another servant came and said, "Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. I wrapped it in a hanky. I've treated what you've given me like nasal discharge, and I've wrapped it up in a hanky, in a napkin, because I feared thee, because you're an austere man," which means you're a harsh man. "You take up that thou laidst not down, and you reap what you didn't sow." How sad is this? Here's a guy who is a servant of the Lord, and he thinks this is what God is like. He is a servant, but he doesn't know him at all. He thinks God is a hard man who's used to collecting where he doesn't sow and taking where he hasn't invested. And yet he's coming with the pound that the Lord gave him. And he didn't even understand that the one thing that he was given was an investment, and that's what he was supposed to work with. He completely disregarded the gift that he had been given and said, "I was scared, so I just wrapped it up and didn't use it, and here it is back again." And the Lord says to him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, you wicked servant." I don't ever want to hear that. He's still a servant. He said, you thought, and again, he's saying, you think that I'm a wicked, harsh man? Okay, well, I'm going to judge you just like you think I am. If you thought, because even what he says doesn't match up with how he acted, because he says, if you had thought truly that I was a harsh person and I took up what I didn't invest, at least you would have taken what I gave you and you would have stuck it in the bank so that I would have got some interest. If you really thought that's the kind of guy I was, you would have known that I expected something in return, but instead you did nothing with it. It wasn't like you did the very minimum, because, you know, we put our money in the bank, and when you, the way a bank works, you guys are all adults, you probably understand how that works. They want your money, and they will give you a very small return on your money so that they can give it to somebody else to use at a greater fee. And so they say, well, if you've got money sitting around, you put it with us, and we'll loan it to somebody else, and we'll put it to work. Because somebody else, even though you have extra money, they want to be busy, and they don't have enough. They're using everything they got, and they want to do more, so they need to borrow some money. So why don't you at least take what you have and let us lend it to them so that it can be put to use? And the Lord is saying, look, you were given a gift to invest, to work with. If you weren't going to use it, could you at least have let somebody else who was going to use it do something with it? But you didn't even do that. If you had really thought I was a harsh man, you'd at least done that. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And it's funny, when he says that, you take his one and give it to somebody else. They said, the people who were, again, they said, Lord, he has 10 pounds. He's already got 10. What does he need any more for? That's not fair. He's already got 10. But the Lord is acting like a good steward of his resources, and he's going to put his money where he has the best return. I don't know if you've ever done any stock investing. For a short period of time, I used to play around in the stock market with one of those little day trader accounts, and it was fun. Had a little bit of money, and I'd move it around, and I'd buy a stock, and then it would tank, and I'd put the money somewhere else. You know what I mean? We're talking minimal. What I bought and sold it for, the fees for doing that was more than I had invested almost. But you'd buy some of this, and you'd buy a few shares of that company, and you'd look at it, and you'd think that one would start to go good and that one's starting to tank. Well, I better sell that one and I better take the money that's tanking and at least put it in someplace else that's working and move it over there. Well, so the Lord's saying, he said, you know what? I gave that guy 1 pound and he got me 10 back. I'm going to take yours that you did nothing with. I'm going to give him another one, see if he can't get me 10 more. Because if you're not going to use the gifts, I'm at least going to give it to somebody who's doing something with it. For I say unto you that everyone which has shall be given. Everyone who doesn't have anything, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. Now, that's kind of an interesting saying. He uses that phrase a couple other times. Another place that he does is in Matthew chapter 13, when he talks to them in parables and they don't understand. And he uses that same saying about he who has, even more will be given to him, and he that doesn't have, even that which he has will be taken away. He uses that in regards to revelation from the Lord. And how many people do you know that heard enough about Jesus to get saved and to respond and to become a servant, and yet never did anything else with it? They were given, look, we're all given the same amount of time. I mean, different ones of us have different amounts of money. Most of us here have not that much. But we all are given 24 hours in a day. We are all given the same word of God. There's the same number of books in my Bible as there is in your Bible. We're all given the same word. We're all given the same Holy Spirit to bring it alive to us, to help us to understand. We're all given the same gospel to share to other people. It's the same one. And yet, some people, they get enough of the Lord to get saved, and then they never move on from there. They never do anything with what they've been given. And as a result of that, they never grow. Because the interesting thing is, when you are called to be a steward over somebody else's finances, you know, the Lord teaches, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He says the husbandman, the one who does the work, should be the first partaker of the fruit. And the more you are using what the Lord has given you, if he's given you his word, the more that you're in it, not only are you more fruitful for the Lord in bringing other people to know Christ or to encourage your brothers or to help build them up, you grow too, because you by default are taking in more of what he's given. But those people who never use it, who never spend any time in the word, who never spend any time in prayer, who never serve the Lord in any way, but they're completely self-consumed about the here and now, they get no benefit from it at all, and it's as if they didn't have it at all. You know, and if that's you, you know, you really, if you are a servant of the Lord, if you've accepted Christ, I challenge you, are you being busy? Are you doing what he's called you to do? We all have the same call. We all have a limited amount of time, and time is short. I mean, I just can't help but looking at the world around us and realizing we don't have that much time. I can't see how we possibly could have much time left the way things are going. And there is a day when it's going to be the last day, and when the trump will sound, and my heart is, there are a lot of people out there who are still like I was, and I want to do everything in my power to make sure that they hear the word. And so for me, my focus, my priorities have shifted over time, and I'm still in the process of shifting. There are still things that I have that I need to surrender to the Lord and be more about his business. But I will say this, I can look back and say, you know what, I can look back at how I was 10 years ago, and there are things in my life 10 years ago that I let go of for the cause of Christ, and I don't regret that at all. And, you know, I'm hoping 10 years down the road I will continue to grow. It's a race, and we need to continue to progress towards the finish line. And, you know, it's a good question to ask yourself. Are you busy? Are you investing what he's given you? Are you spending time in his word? Are you sharing it with other people? If you're a servant, you know, you want, my desire is when the Lord returns and I get up off of my face, because that's where I'm going to be when he returns, you know, looking into his eyes, I'm expecting to be examining his toes. That's where I expect to be when the Lord returns, is just face to feet with the Lord. But when, you know, I'm hoping that I will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The last thing I ever want to hear is, you wicked servant. So if you know the Lord and you're not being busy, get busy. Now the other group, verse 27, but those mine enemies, those who have said, and said, which not, that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. We have the same opportunity to accept Christ. Everybody has it. If you have not done that, if you have said, I will not have you to be king over me, because I want to be king over me, I like making the rules, I like being in charge. You know, there's only, it will all boil down to two type of people. In the end, there'll be those who, like Christ did when he was here, say, not my will, but thine be done. Or those who say, not thy will, but my will be done. I want to do it the way I want to do it. I like my life. I'm in control. I want to make the rules. When the Lord returns for his kingdom, he will bring them hither and he will slay them before him. You know, and you have to ask yourself, am I an enemy of Christ? And just not having an opinion is being an enemy. Well, I don't chase Christians down. I don't persecute them. I mean, I'm okay with that. That's okay for you if you want to be that way. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle of the ground. There's no agnostics. It doesn't really apply. You either are or you aren't. There's no atheist. I don't believe. It doesn't matter whether you believe or not. He exists. That changes nothing. You know, the same thing that he said to Zacchaeus, he is saying to you, he's saying to everyone, make haste, come down. And I would encourage you, if you never have done that, to make haste and come down. You know, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. I'll eat with him. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That is a picture that comes into my mind whenever I hear that. It's some artist rendition of a long-haired, bearded lady Jesus standing at this wooden door. It's a famous picture. One of the cool things about that famous picture, even though I don't personally, in my mind, that's not the image of Jesus that I get, the bearded lady Jesus, but there's no handle on the outside of that door. The handle's on the inside. You know, Jesus does not kick down your door and force his way into your life. He stands at the door and he knocks. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and open. The truth is, there are those who will hear his voice and they will not open because they know what his voice is saying and they know what it means. My wife's older brother doesn't know the Lord. Her parents are Christians. They've witnessed to him. We've witnessed to him. And he said, no, I know what it means. And I know that if I ask Jesus to be my Savior, it's an all or nothing deal. And I like what I'm doing, and I'm not going to give it up. He knows. He's heard the voice. He's heard the invitation, and he has decided, no, I'm not going to do it because I want to make the rules. You know, if you don't know the Lord, and you are here in this room today, it means the Lord is still being patient, and he's still knocking at your door, and he's hoping that you will hear and you will open. And if you do, he says, I will come in, and I will sup, I will eat, I will fellowship, I will, as he said to Zacchaeus, I will abide at your house. I will tell you this, my house has not been the same since the Lord came and abode in it. My life has not been the same, and I would not have it any other way. You know, we look at the craziness in our house sometimes with our kids. I know the Robinsons, whose baby we dedicated, their house has changed since Joey came in. Now they've got three kids, and everything changes again. And it's not necessarily as orderly as it used to be. It's not as quiet as it used to be. But I don't think they'd send him back to have a cleaner house and a quieter house. And I'll tell you, my house hasn't been the same since Jesus Christ came in and lived in my life. And it doesn't go the way I thought it should go. And he has me doing things that I never thought I would do. But I wouldn't kick him out for anything because it is a life like no other. And if you don't know Christ, he is standing outside and he's knocking at your door and he's asking you nicely, let me in. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself. And so let me encourage you, if you don't know Christ, you need to. I don't know how you can face the world not knowing him. Certainly not facing the future, knowing what's coming down the pike. Things are crazy and they do not get better. And so if the Lord is calling you, don't leave this way. Don't leave not answering. Come see me afterwards. Come find somebody you know as a believer and we will pray with you and you can start a life unlike any other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are not willing that any should perish. Lord, and you are making the same opportunity available to all. Lord, open, and you will come in, and you will do the work, and you will make us what you want us to be. Lord, I read about Zacchaeus, and I see that he wasn't told to come down and sell everything he had and to give it to the poor and restore everything. No, he was just, come down, come hang out with me. And once he had spent time with Jesus, Jesus took care of letting him know what needed to change. And Lord, I know that's the same for all of us. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know you and they're thinking, well, I want to come to you, but there's some stuff I need to get rid of first. No, you're going backwards. You need to come to him and let him clean you. Lord, I pray that, Lord, your Spirit would talk to those who, Lord, need to be talked to. Father, if there's any of us who are your servants but are blowing it, Lord, we're not doing what you've called us to do. We're not using what you've given us, Lord, and instead we're just we're being wicked, lazy servants. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to repent, Lord, and you would bust us and not let us get away with it. You love us too much, Lord, to let us continue that way. And Lord, if there's anyone here in that boat, Lord, help them, again, not leave that way, but let them come up for prayer. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in us. Lord, I am amazed you've given us anything. But Lord, help us to be faithful with what you've given us. Lord, help us to be busy about your business. And Lord, like that song that we sang, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.